Okay, as you know, the theme for our Vacation Bible School this year is on the front of your bulletin, in case you did not know what it is, but it has something to do with medieval times. As you look around the auditorium and as you look around the decorations that have been put up, and the theme this year is Knight's Quest. And so what I thought we would do during the Bible class is try to do something with that, and we'll try to do something with it during the sermon as well this morning. How many of you have heard of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table? I mean, give me a break. Everybody's going to put their hand up. You didn't put your hand up. You're just too lazy this morning. Everybody knows about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. What was up with the Knights of the Round Table? Who were they? If I asked you to name them, raise your hand if you can name all the Knights of the Round Table. All right, you're either too lazy or you have no clue. You could name two of them. Lancelot, there's one. Galahad, there's two. Oh, see, there's two people who know more than two of the Knights of the Round Table. Here were men, these knights, and obviously here's something of legend. By the way, these are not real people. These are fictitious people. Really? Did they really live? Do we know? Oh, we're just making this up? Here are some wonderful accounts of some great stories of individuals that these men were these men of honor? These knights? Were they men of integrity? What did they do? Were they protectors of women? Protectors of those who couldn't defend themselves? Here they were. These were knights. These were men who would go out and fight for the king and do whatever the king called upon them to do. They lived by a code of chivalry that would be kind of nice if that code were followed by some individuals today in how they lived and how they treated other people. So I don't want us to talk about the Knights of the Round Table this morning, but I do want us to talk about some Knights of Heaven's Table this morning. Suppose there was a table, and it's not round because the PowerPoint won't work really well. PowerPoint's not round. If it was a round PowerPoint, maybe it'd be a round table. So since PowerPoint is rectangular, there's your table size. But suppose that God had a table. Suppose God had a table in heaven of all of his knights. Who would you imagine sitting around that table? As you think back to your Bible, as you think about some of God's great knights, and I know we don't usually think of them as knights, but as you go back and think about some of God's great knights, some of God's great soldiers, who would you put around his table? And I want you to think about that, and I want to put some knights around his table this morning, and after we do that, I want you to be able to offer some suggestions of who you think would be good who are some of God's greatest knights, some of God's greatest men that you would put around his table. I want us to start with one that maybe is obvious. That I'm going to put some on here that maybe are not so obvious to you, but I want to start in Joshua chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles, Judges chapter 7, not Joshua, that's Joshua. Turn to Judges chapter 7. And I want us to talk about Gideon. And I want us to think about Gideon as a knight of faith. And sometimes when people think about Gideon, maybe it's not faith that comes to mind. Sometimes we think about Gideon, we think, oh, he was the one who kept asking for signs. He was the one that after the angel already showed him a sign in chapter 6 of the book of Judges, after the angel already showed him a sign, that he asked for more. And we think, well, that doesn't show much faith. Put yourself in Gideon's shoes. Gideon's people had been oppressed by the enemy, the Midianites, for at least 7 years. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him what he has in mind for him. Now, if you were to read Hebrews chapter 11, would you find Gideon's name in Hebrews chapter 11? You can shake your head up and down. What's Hebrews chapter 11 about? Faith. And so does Gideon, is he rightfully called the knight of faith? Well, God calls him a man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But if you turn to Judges chapter 7, what do we learn from Judges chapter 7 about this man Gideon? He's called upon to go to battle against the Midianites, the great enemy of God. Were there a lot of Midianites? Well, we're going to see in chapter 8 that there were quite a few Midianites. So God tells Gideon in chapter 7 and verse 2, the people who are with you are what? Too many. Gideon, you got too many folks. How many people did he have? Does it tell you how many people that he had? Well, not in that verse. But we're going to read, look down at the end of verse 3 if you want to know how many people he had. What's 22,000 plus 10,000? 32,000 people, for those of you that are still trying to count. 32,000 men in his army. Now, just for kicks, go over to chapter 8, since we're in this math, since we're doing math here. Go to chapter 8 and verse 10. And in chapter 8, verse 10, you read two numbers again. You read 15,000 and 120,000. Put those together. How many men did the Midianites have? 15. Let's try this again. 15,000, 120,000. You add those together. 135,000 men are in the army of the Midianites. So come back to chapter 7. How many did Gideon have? Did you forget? 32,000. So Gideon has 32,000. The enemy has 135,000. And what does God say about Gideon's army? Too many? Really? We're already outnumbered 3-1 at least. And we've got too many? Do we see Gideon making an argument here? Do we see Gideon offering up the odds of him winning at this point? God says you have too many to go up against the Midianites, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. We don't want Israel to think that they have won this battle on their own. And so God says in verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. So if you were in an army that had 32,000 and you were going up against an army of 135,000, would you be afraid? You want to be honest? Would you be shaking in your boots? And if Gideon came along and said, look, you know what? If you're afraid, just go home. I want to know what kind of men these other 10,000 were. There were 10,000 who stayed. Are they not afraid? Are they not fearful? These are some men who are brave. Here are the 10,000. They've got some kind of faith in God. 10,000 stay. What does God say in verse 4? Lord said to Gideon, you got 10,000. The enemy has 135,000. You still have too many. Do we read about Gideon saying, God, I'm not sure how you look at this, but here's how I look at this. God, they've got a whole lot more than... Do we read Gideon saying, no, what does God do? God says, tell your men to go down. And I'm going to test them down to the water. Bring them down to the water and I'm going to test them. Verse 4. It will be that of whom I say, this one shall go with you, then that one will go with you. And of whomever I say, this one will not go with you, that one will not go with you. So Gideon brought the people down to the water. Verse 5. Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hand to the water was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So we got 300 men on one side, 9,700 on the other side. Who do you think Gideon wants to keep? Got 135,000 people over there. And God says, you keep the 300. Gideon is going to go to battle. 300 people. We don't have 300 people here in the auditorium yet. maybe in the building, if you take all the children's classes and teachers, maybe close to 300. Anybody ever been to a Dolphins game? Ever been to Dolphin Stadium or whatever it's called now? They keep changing it every year. Fill up Dolphin Stadium. I don't know if they've ever had it full. Fill up Dolphin Stadium. We've got 300 people and we're going to go to battle. You got Dolphin Stadium filled up? All right, take all of those people outside, fill it up again. Now, take them outside. You fill up that stadium twice, and we got 300 people that are going to go up against them. Is that going to take faith? When you think about God's table of His knights, here's Gideon. It's going to take 300 men against them. And we won't look at everything here about Gideon. It's amazing to think about this man and what he did to bring God's people up against them. Look in verse 12, where the Midianites and the Amalekites, the enemy is described as being as numerous as locusts. Gideon didn't go and count them by head. He didn't count them by number. He just saw them as numerous as locusts. And so they go to battle. Verse 16. He divided his 300 men into three companies. Now, what did he give them for weapons? He gave them bazookas. He gave them some rocket launchers. He gave them some B-52s. What did he give them? None of those things. A trumpet. Okay, that's good. A torch. Got to be able to see. All right, that's all right. And a pitcher. Pitcher. Okay. And we're going to battle with those three weapons. Is that faith? They go to battle with those three weapons. Torches inside the pitchers, the end of verse 16 says. And he said to them in verse 17, look at me. Think about this commander. Look at me. Here's what you do. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You know the rest of the story, don't you? How they go and they surround this camp of the enemy. How they break their pitchers. How they hold up their torches. They blow their trumpets. They say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what does that army of 135,000 do? They turn on each other and start killing each other. Verse 22 says, the Lord set every man's sword against the other. They killed each other, and the rest of those men who were left of that army began to flee. Look in chapter 8 and verse 4. I like what this says. Gideon is pursuing them. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted. But what? They're not done. They're tired. They're exhausted. But they are still in pursuit. If you were to try to come up with God's heaven's table of some of God's great knights, I think you'd be hard-pressed not to put Gideon there. A man of faith, a knight of faith, who did God's work, who went into battle for God, full of faith. Who else? As you try to think about who else could we put around this table, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want you to think about Uriah. I don't know that any of us would have put Uriah in our top 10 or in our top 20. Why put him around heaven's table? I believe Uriah is a knight of integrity. You know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, don't you? The story of David and Bathsheba. What was Bathsheba's marital status when David looked upon her when she was taking a bath? She's married. Who's she married to? A man named Uriah. Where was Uriah when David was watching Bathsheba take a bath? Oh, Uriah's out at war. He's at battle. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1 says that this was the time of year when kings went out to battle. What was David? Was he the king? David's the king. What were the kings doing at this time of year? Oh, they're at battle. Where was David? He was at home. He sends his men out to battle, and we know the story about David and Bathsheba. How David sees her taking a bath, how David lusts for her, how David calls for her, how David gets her pregnant. And when he finds out in verse 5 that she is with child, what does David do? Let me see if I can cover this up. I've already sinned. Let me see if I can cover this up my way. Is it a good idea to try to cover up sin your way?
No.
Is that a smart thing to do? You know, I think I've sinned. Let me see if I can fix this myself. So David, verse 6, I want you to put yourself in Uriah's shoes. Okay? I want you to put yourself in Uriah's shoes. David sent to Joab, the commander of his army. Where's his army? Out at battle. Where's David? Oh, he's at home. He sends a message to the commander of his army and says to him, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Uh-oh. I don't know if this was common or not, but if you're out at battle and the king sends a message for you and says, "Send him back home to me," what are you thinking? Did you ever get called into the principal's office? Did you ever get called into the boss's office? What have I done? Now, for you, the principal's office was just down the hallway. For you, the boss's office was just down the hallway. For Uriah, it's not just down the hallway. All the way home, he's got to be thinking, what have I done? What is going on? Why did the king send for me? Verse 7. Uriah came to David. David asked, "You're Uriah. You just got back." And the king says, "How's Joab doing?" Joab's doing fine. "How are the people doing?" "I suppose the people are doing okay." "How is the war prospering, Uriah?" I guess we're doing all right, sir. Master, king, I mean, imagine you're Uriah. And the king's asking you, small talk. How are things going? How about you get to the point, king? So David said to Uriah in verse 8, "Go down to your house and wash your feet. Go down home and enjoy yourself. Go down home to your wife and stay with your wife." Obviously, we know what David's intentions are here. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift, the king sent a gift to follow after Uriah. You go down to your home and, oh, here is a gift. It is going to follow after you. Put yourself in Uriah's shoes. What's going on here? I got called back from battle. I got asked how things were going. I don't know the answer to this question, but had Uriah ever talked to David before? Had David ever talked to Uriah before? We don't know the answer to that question. Had they ever conversed before? We don't know. But now they're having small talk. Now they're talking about the battle. And he says, "Why don't you go home and enjoy your wife?" Uriah is a man of integrity. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. Not with his wife, but with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go to his house. Why would you do that? Well, that's what David asked in verse 10. Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" I want you to look at Uriah's answer in verse 11. You want to see a man of integrity? You want to see a knight of integrity? Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My people are dwelling in tents." But what was the first thing he mentioned? What's the first thing Uriah mentioned? The ark. What was the ark? The Ark of the Covenant. that went before the people into battle, that represented to the people what? The presence of God. Where's the ark? Where's God? He's out on the battlefield with his people. And Uriah says, God is out there. The ark is out there. My people are out there. King, your people are out there. They're dwelling in tents. You want me to go home when my brethren are in tents? And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. That's a man of integrity who knows who he is, who knows what his role is, who knows what he is to be doing. And even when someone in a higher position, the king, tells him to do something, he says, that's not for me to do right now. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, you stay here. Another day, in verse 13, David ate and drank again. Had Uriah ever had a meal with David? David gets him drunk, obviously with the intent of going down and sleeping with his wife and covering up David's sin and taking care of all of that. But the end of verse 13 says, but he did not go down to his house. Failed again. So now David writes a letter to Commander Joab. And what does the letter say? You take this man Uriah, you put him in the hottest part, in the hottest battle, and then you back off from him and you let him be killed. Signed, King David, seal. Puts it in an envelope in our minds. Wraps it up, puts his seal on it. Gives it to the delivery boy to take to the battle. Who's the delivery boy? Uriah. If you were Uriah, have you ever, don't answer this question out loud. You ever tried to read somebody's mail? You ever tried to hold it up? See, if I can hold it just right, I might be able to see. Oh, there's a check in there. How much is that check made out for? Oh, look at how much that. Uriah has the letter in his hand. Did he try to open it? There's been some unusual circumstances in these last couple days. I've been called back. I've had small talk with the king. He wants me to go home. He sent a gift. He's never sent a gift with me back to my house. And then he got me. He had a feast. He got me drunk. What's going on here? Do you think, put yourself in Uriah's shoes. Something's really weird. Something's not right, and now I'm carrying a letter back to the commander. Did he open it? A man of integrity. A knight of integrity. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We could have spent the whole time right here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I want us to look at another knight that I believe would be around God's table, some of his great knights. I want us to look in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 23 at Eliezer, who I would call a knight of tenacity. Eliezer is one of David's mighty men. He is one of David's three mighty men, not one of the 30, but he's one of the three of David's mighty men. And he's described in verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 23 as one of the three mighty men with David who defied the Philistines. When they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. Here's another great enemy of God of the Philistines who have gathered against God's people. And Eliezer was one of David's mighty men who was with him when they defied the Philistines. The men of Israel, well, where had the men of Israel gone? Where had the rest of the army gone in verse 9? They had retreated. Here's Eliezer. Where's the rest of the army? They're gone. They saw the Philistines and they took off. Here's Eliezer in verse 10. He arose and attacked the Philistines. Where are the men? I don't know who all is with him, but verse 9 says the men of Israel had retreated. Here is Eliezer who did not retreat. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. Your hand ever gotten tired from doing something? Imagine holding on to that sword and fighting all by yourself. Would your hand get tired? It was not just, this verse does not just say that his hand got tired. Because what would happen if your hand got tired? Well, you just drop the sword. But he wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to give up. He wasn't willing to stop. He attacked until his hand grew weary and his hand stuck to the sword. How did his hand stick to the sword? So you got some of that super glue? So you got some epoxy? He's got duct tape, right? He just duct taped his hand to that sword. How did his hand stick to that sword? He was so determined. He was so determined to hang on to that sword. He was so determined to fight. He was so tenacious in standing and holding that ground that his hand became formed around that sword. He became one with that sword. He was fighting against that enemy. The Lord, verse 10 says, brought about a great victory that day. What does the end of verse 10 say? And the people returned after him. They came back. Why'd they come back? Oh, look at the goodies here. Look at all this good stuff we can have. Oh, all right, we'll come back now. Thank God for men like Eliezer. A man that we could look at as a man who perhaps we could call a knight of tenacity. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We could look at this guy in 2 Samuel 23, but there's one detail over in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that's not over in 2 Samuel 23, and it's another one of David's mighty men. We're going to look at him in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Starting in verse 22, his name is Benaiah. Benaiah, and perhaps we could call him a knight of bravery. What do we learn about Benaiah in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 22? Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. Well, what kind of things had this man done? What kind of brave things had Benaiah done? He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Did he kill two lions? No, that's not what it says. There were two heroes of Moab. What were these heroes like? They were like lions. And he took them out on his own. He also, this is an interesting detail in verse 22. He also had gone down and did kill a lion. Where? In a pit. On a snowy day. Why does the Bible tell us that? Why do we know anything about Benaiah? I mean, why do we even have the man's name? What does God want us to know about this guy? He did many mighty deeds. He went down. If you were going to fight a lion, would you want to be in a pit with him? I'm just asking. I mean, if you were going to fight a lion, I mean, first of all, if you were going to fight a lion, I mean, why would you do that? If there was a lion in a pit, wouldn't that be a good place for him? Be like, hey, wonderful. That's where he belongs. We'll just leave him alone. But he goes down in the pit with him. Why does the Bible tell us it's a snowy day? Is that God just giving a weather report? It's cold. What's your footing like? For those of you who live in South Florida, you may not know the answer to the question, right? What's your footing like on a snowy day? You got horrible footing. You're going to fight a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Are those like the worst circumstances to try to fight a lion? What does he do? He fights him and he kills him. Is that a brave guy? What's the next verse? Verse 23. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great height. How tall was this guy? 5 cubits tall. How tall is that? 7.5 feet. You ever met somebody 7.5 feet tall? You ever met Tim Malbacher? Y'all know Tim Malbacher, right? You know Tim Malbacher, right? That's 6.5 feet. Just look 7.5 feet. That's 6.5 feet. 7.5 feet tall. Is this guy brave? To go up a man up against a man 7.5 feet tall. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear, like a weaver's beam. Well, what was in Benaiah's hand? A staff. That's not really even, isn't it? You got a Benaiah. We don't know Benaiah's height, but he's not 7.5 feet tall. You got Benaiah going up against an Egyptian. You got a short man going up against a big man. The big man's has got a spear like a weaver's beam. A long, maybe 15, 16 feet long, 2.5 inches in a diameter. You're talking something that weighs somewhere around 17, 18 pounds. And Benaiah's got a staff. Something that a shepherd might use. How's that going to work out for him? He goes up against him, and what does he do? Wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. If you were to try to say, who are some of God's greatest knights in the Bible? Who would you be able, if you were to make up that list, who would you put on that list? I want to look at one other, and then I want to ask you to add some to this. Look over, we're in 1 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles. That'd be a better place to go. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I want us to talk about Jehoshaphat. And perhaps a story about Jehoshaphat's life that we may not know as well as some others. But Jehoshaphat goes up, look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to talk about Jehoshaphat as a knight of reliance. Happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Here's the king of Judah, who's going to do battle against some of these great enemies of God. And they came, and some came, and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared. Great multitude is coming against you, king. What are you going to do about it? He's afraid. But I want you to see what this king does. He has these great armies coming up against him, and what does he do? He set himself to seek the Lord. You ever been afraid? What did David say? Psalm 56, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Here's Jehoshaphat. Here are these armies that are coming. He's afraid, and what does he do? He sets his face to seek the Lord. The end of verse 3, what else does he do? He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Why did he do that? Why do you proclaim a fast? Is that a good thing to do before battle? Before battle, hey, everybody, we're going to battle, don't eat. Hello? That's a little backwards, right? If we're going to battle, you need to, you know, get some energy. You need to eat up, be ready for the battle. Everybody, we're going to battle, don't eat. Why not? Because we are seeking the Lord's help in this battle. So verse 4, Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. Can you imagine a king of a nation saying to the people of the nation, do not eat, we are going to seek the Lord's help. And then can you imagine that nation saying, great idea, verse 4, let's seek the Lord's help. Wouldn't that be a great thing for a nation to do? And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat went down to the house of the Lord, and he said in the house of the Lord, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? We know you are right now, today. We know you are God in heaven. And do not you rule over all of the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? God, we know who you are. We are seeking you because of the power that you have. And are you not, verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants? Not only do we know who you are today, we know who you were. We know what you did in the past. Did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? You gave it to the descendants of Abraham, who was your friend forever. Lord, didn't you do that? They dwell in it. They have built you a sanctuary in it for your name. Had God done that? Did not God give them the land where they were dwelling? Jehoshaphat goes to the king of the universe. And he says, God, we know who you are. We're seeking your help. We know what you have done. We are seeking your help. Drop down, for time's sake, drop down to verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this multitude that is coming against us. God, we cannot do this on our own. Have you ever said that to God? Nor do we know what to do. We cannot go up against them. We don't even know what to do to go up against them. So God, here's what we've done. We've put our eyes on you. We don't know what to do. We can't do this. We have put our eyes on you. Now all Judah, just the men, just the army, just the fighting men? No. All of Judah, just the leaders, right? Just the Jewish leaders, right? No. All of Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord, pleading for his help. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the Levites and says in verse 15, here's what God says, listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, listen, here's what the Lord says, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is yours and it's not God's. Is that what it says? Oh, that's not the way your Bible reads? Oh, it says the battle is not yours. This battle is God's. So tomorrow I want you to go down against them. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Say what? This battle's not yours, it's mine. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. And to take a phrase from Psalm 36, be still and know that I am God. Look at what he says. Isn't that what he says in verse 17? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. Here is a nation going to battle, and what are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're thanking God. They are praising God. You drop down to verse 21. When he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord. The king is appointing those who would sing to the Lord and those who would praise the beauty of holiness. And so they are going out to battle. You imagine, you see an army coming out to battle and they are singing, praise the Lord for his mercy endures forever. If you saw an army coming out against you and they were singing, praise the Lord, what would you think? This is easy. We're going to squash them like a bug. They're done. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were defeated. For the people, verse 23, of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill them. What'd they do? The end of verse 23, they helped to destroy one another. They began killing one another. The end of verse 24, no one escaped. And so Jehoshaphat, verse 25, and the people came. The end of verse 25 says, they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Not only did God give them the victory, not only did God defeat the enemy, what did he do? I'm going to bless you with all of these goods. Can you imagine it taking 4 days to gather up the spoils of a battle? That's how much God had given them, more than they could even handle. The end of verse 27, there's so much here. The end of verse 27, the Lord made them rejoice over their enemies. And the end of verse 30 says, God gave them rest. Why? Because there was a knight who relied upon God. A knight who said, God, we cannot do this without you. Who else would you put around this table? I know there's tons. Who else would you put as one of God's knights? Who? Paul? Is he one of God's great knights? One of God's great soldiers? Who else would you put? Peter? Would you put Peter around God's table of great soldiers, great knights? Who else would you put? Samson? You think about even at Samson's death, and what was he doing? Calling upon God. Who else would you put? Joshua. Great commander. Who else would you put? Daniel. Did you say Daniel? Who else? Moses. Jesus. It's his table. He ought to be there, right? Who else would you put? John. David. Who? There's too many, right? I thought about Caleb as a knight of initiative. 85 years old, and what did Caleb say? Give me this mountain. He didn't wait for somebody to come and ask him. Caleb said, I'm ready to serve. 85 years old. I thought about not just Caleb, but Jonathan, a knight of loyalty. But I want to add one other knight to God's table of great soldiers. What about you? We look at all these great heroes. We look at all their great qualities. But are not those qualities we need to have? Can we be soldiers? Can we be knights? Can we be those who are filled with faith and integrity and tenacity in our service to the Lord? Filled with bravery? Filled with reliance upon our God? Be somebody who has initiative, not waiting, saying, I'm going to go and serve and I'm going to do it right now. Somebody's filled with loyalty to God and to His service. It's fun to think about some of those knights of King Arthur's round table, some of those great stories. But I'm going to tell you something. That's all fiction. How about some reality? How about some real men who served God? And can we not be exactly like they were? Thank you all for your good participation this morning. We'll begin our worship in just a little while.